Well, this evening we come to question 11 of the Shorter Catechism, and question 11, and I'll read the question, and then we can maybe all again say the answer together, and then we'll read from God's Word. What are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And tonight we're going to read from two portions of Scripture. We just have one on the screen, Psalm 33, first of all. Psalm 33, and then we'll read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll just read a portion of chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 1 to 12. Ephesians 1, 1 to 12. So first of all, Psalm 33. This is the word of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And now we read from Ephesians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God, and that therefore all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, such that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word this evening and as we consider one of the wonderful and great doctrines of your word, we pray that you would minister to us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us and that you would once again make us to be men and women who love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of your truth, and that you would make us ready for all that may come our way in the days that lie ahead. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very popular ideas that emerged during the so-called Age of Enlightenment in the late 17th and 18th centuries, an idea that was, I think, largely inspired by men like Sir Isaac Newton beforehand and René Descartes and others, was the idea of comparing creation to the work of a watchmaker. Comparing creation to the work of a watchmaker. And the thinking went something like this, that just as a watchmaker carefully arranges all of the mechanics of a watch, and then he winds it up and he lets it go, so God did something similar to that when he created the universe. He is the one who brought it into being. He's the one who arranged all of its constituent parts. He's the one who determined the laws of physics and so on. But then, having done all of this, he kind of handed it over to simply let it run its own course. The problem with all of that, with that analogy, is that while we are, of course, we're thankful for the brilliant minds of some of those philosophers and scientists of that time, particularly their desire to want to acknowledge God as the creator. The problem, however, is that their analogy falls a very long way short of what is clearly taught and revealed to us in the Bible, in the pages of God's infallible word. Because there we find that contrary to this idea that God simply made the universe and then he left it to run its own course, what we actually see in the scriptures is that God is actively and decisively involved in the unfolding drama of life in the world. And this is the great truth that comes to us, that is set forth in the answer that's given here to question 11 of the Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, in accordance with his own providence, God not only created all of life in the beginning, but he is the one who, first of all, he actively preserves all of life. That is, he sustains and he upholds all creatures and all things. And secondly, he is also the one who then governs all of life, which is to say that he is the one who orders and he directs all whom and that he has created. God both preserves and he governs all of life. From the most ferocious beast in the wilderness to the tiniest insect hiding under a rock. From the most powerful king of some nation to the newborn child, God preserves and governs all creatures and all their actions. Where do we see that in the scriptures? Well, first of all, as we think of his preservation of life, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says of the Lord Jesus himself, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Acts 17 verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our very being. So that's the preservation, the sustaining of life. What about his governing, his directing of life? The second part of what it means to speak about the providence of the Lord. Well, again, we see that too throughout the scriptures in the psalm that we just sung together and read, Psalm 33. It says, God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. God frustrates the plans of the peoples. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart, it's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Psalm 75 verse 7, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. You think about it, why does the scripture mention there and in other cases as well, why does it mention kings? Kings specifically. I think one of the reasons is this, that when it comes to kings and people of great power and influence in the world, I think our tendency is to think that such people are perhaps beyond or outside of God's control. particularly if they're following a very sinful and unjust course. He may be the one who's governing the kind of so-called lesser mortals of this world, particularly when those so-called lesser mortals are doing good things, but not the kings of the world, and certainly not when those kings are engaging in that which is very evil and wrong. But friends, the truth is that although God is never the author of sin, and the most wicked king is himself responsible and accountable to God for his sins, yet at the same time, and again in a way that is somewhat mysterious to us, the Bible clearly presents to us, it clearly teaches that God is the one who is ultimately governing and directing and even permitting evil according to the perfect counsel of his own will. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, in his great work, A Body of Divinity, he said this. He said, suppose you were in a smith's shop and you should see there several sorts of tools, some crooked, some bowed, others hooked. Would you condemn all these things because they do not look handsome? The smith, says Watson, makes use of them all for doing his work. Thus it is with the providences of God. They seem to us to be very crooked and strange, yet they are all used to carry on God's work. Friends, I think that's a huge encouragement to the people of God, to those who belong to him through Jesus Christ, especially when we think about very evil people and terrible things that happen around us in this fallen world. What it means is that even on the very worst of days, the world is never out of control. God is always acting providentially, whether it be by setting limits and boundaries on the extent of man's wickedness, or whether it be by permitting wickedness in order to accomplish some greater end. God is both preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions all of the time. Now, the question that we might ask in response to that is, how or in what way does he do this? What are the particular qualities or characteristics of this providence of the Lord? And here the Catechism is very instructive. It basically highlights three things. First of all, God's providences are always holy. His providences are always holy. That is to say that while his purposes and his plans may well include the sinful actions of sinful people, yet all of that he providentially determines towards a righteous and a pure end. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Not righteous and holy in just some of his ways or some of his works, but righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. When God sent his only begotten Son into this world, his providence included unimaginable suffering on the part of his Son, on the part of our Lord Jesus. And we know that his appearing on the world stage was something that brought out the very worst of evil on the part of his accusers. But throughout all of that, God was still governing. He was directing all things in such a way that the very best of ends might be accomplished, namely the everlasting salvation of his covenant people. On the other hand, another example we might think of what happened to those who wanted to destroy the prophet Daniel and his friends, or what happened to Haman in the story of Esther. And think about what happened in both of those occasions. In both situations, men were acting according to their own sinful inclinations and in great wickedness against the servants of God, even wanting them put to death. But what happened? God overruled. God exercised his holy providence in such a way that Daniel's accusers were destroyed in the lion's den. And in the story of Esther, Haman was hanged in the place of Mordecai. Now, we do need to be careful with this, because we know from history that things don't always turn out that way. Many believers have been killed for their faith, not least the apostles themselves. And so the fact that God's providence is always holy does not mean that God's people are always spared. But what it does mean is that even then, even when the very worst of man's sin is being expressed by way of violence and the murder of God's people, even then God is acting towards a holy and a good end. How is he doing that? Sanctifying that particular believer in the midst of his or her persecution. Preserving that believer's faith in the midst of his or her persecution. Enabling that believer to testify for Jesus Christ even when faced with such terrible evil. The fact that these things are often then made known more widely and have the effect of emboldening the church and even bringing others to faith in the gospel. In all of these ways, God is acting according to his holy providence, even when all that we can see at the time and in this world and in the horizontal plane is evil and terrible and dark. God is exercising his holy providence. Secondly, the Catechism teaches God's providences are always wise. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." In Romans chapter 16, right at the end of that same letter, having just unpacked and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same apostle said, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Because he is the all-wise God, it simply follows that his work of preservation and governance is always carried out in accordance with his own perfect wisdom. So that even when things seem to make little or no sense to us, even when we find ourselves perplexed by life's circumstances, we can be sure, dear friends, hear this. We can be sure that out of a million and one different ways in which things could have turned out, God has chosen the course that is most wise. Let me give you just two examples. First of all, in the story of Joseph, when he was sold into slavery. Genesis chapter 37. Again, the whole episode, you know it well. The whole episode involved terrible sin on the part of Joseph's brothers and the hatred, in a sense, they demonstrated towards him. It meant terrible suffering in Joseph's own life. But in the wisdom of God, what happened? That man was promoted to prime minister of Egypt. And he found himself then in a position of power where he was able to supply food to the people of God during a time of terrible famine, a time when they would have otherwise died. Think about the life of Job. There was a man for whom nothing would have seemed to make any sense whatsoever in human terms. Deeply religious and prayerful and devoted to God, and yet so terribly and greatly afflicted, losing his children, his belongings, his health, and then on top of all of that, having to face the ongoing, unhelpful, unwise comments of his friends. Difficult, isn't it, in such a situation to believe that God is in control. Certainly difficult to believe that if he is in control, he's acting in accordance with perfect wisdom. But remember what Job said in the very last chapter of the book. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friends, that's deep and solemn, isn't it? But it's a reminder to us that the wisdom of God's providence may not always equate to what we would immediately think of as being good or pleasurable. And yet, as we learn from that same man, even in those very worst of providences, circumstances which seem to make absolutely no sense at all, these things can actually be used to create in us an even deeper faith, a greater personal comprehension of God, and in the end, turn out in such a way that we're blessed, as Job was, with twice as much as he had before. And so we can say, whatever we face, whatever circumstance or situation we think about in the world, God is not only in control, but he is acting in providence, and that providence is holy and it is wise. And finally, it is also exercised in power. In power. And friends, if you think about it, nowhere is the power of God's providence seen more wonderfully than it is in the way that he rescues and transforms and redeems his elect. First of all, think back to the story of the Exodus. There were the Israelites, enslaved, they were oppressed by Pharaoh, this evil, this tyrannical king. But what happened? God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. It wasn't actually the staff of Moses that caused the sea to be divided. That was just the act of faith. That was just the act of obedience that God commanded and called for in that moment. But it was his own power, wasn't it? It was God's own power, by his power, that the sea was parted, and the people were delivered from slavery, and they were able to cross over to the place of freedom from that bondage. Psalm 136 recounts the story in this way. It says, God brought out Israel from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's a picture, isn't it, of the power of the providence of God to deliver and to redeem those who are his chosen ones. Then think about that great vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel. The vision of the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, said Ezekiel. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. What was the point of that vision in terms of its ultimate application? The point of the vision was to set forth the fact that it is by, and it is only by, the power of God through the proclamation of his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins can be made alive through Jesus Christ. It is why the Apostle Paul would later on say in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, dear friends, the fact that you are a believer here this evening is at one level down to the power of the providence of God. It is down to the fact that as he exercised his total governance over your life, not only did he carefully arrange all of the events and the circumstances of your life in such a way that you would then be able to hear the gospel, but he is the one who enabled you to be powerfully transformed and made alive by that gospel. He is the one who brought you from deadness in sin to new life in Jesus Christ, so that now he is the one who continues to exercise the power of his providence by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that you will go on being sanctified, in such a way that you will continue to be guided according to his will and purposes for your life, and in such a way that in the end you will be glorified. What about that end? What is the final application of this same vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel? Well, dear friends, it surely also points us to the fact that when that day comes for us to be returned to dust, when there is nothing left of us except dead, dry bones in the ground, yet even then, we know that there is wonderful hope, isn't there? Because if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then just in the same way that he was raised by the power of God on the third day, so then at his carefully appointed time, we too will be raised with renewed, glorified bodies, with uncorrupted minds at the resurrection on the last day. Friends, what is all of that if it's not the most wonderful demonstration of the holy, wise, and powerful providence of God in the lives of his people? Do you see, the providence of God is absolutely central to all that we have, to all that we are, and to all that we will one day be. Friends, I have said many times in this pulpit, and I say again this evening, I don't know all your circumstances. I don't know the difficulties, the trials, the problems that you may be facing this evening. But whatever we might be facing in this present hour, we can be absolutely sure that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work, and he is always working for good, and that he will do all things well. It's these words of the great old hymn, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Thanks be to God for his wonderful grace and his providence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful comfort that this truth brings to our lives, to know that in Jesus Christ you have saved us, and to know that whatever circumstances and situations and difficulties we may face this evening or in days, weeks, months, and years to come, to know that you are truly on the throne and that you are ordering all things according to the perfect counsel of your own will, to know that you are always working providentially, sustaining and governing all of your creatures, and in a special and particular way, your covenant children, in ways that are holy and wise and powerful, always for our ultimate good and always for your own glory. Father in heaven, we recognize that surely part of the way in which we must apply this great doctrine to our lives is that it must cause us to pray. Surely it reminds us that we pray to a God who can effect monumental change, whether we think of nations, whether we think of kings, or whether we think of our own individual circumstances. We do pray even now, our Father, for all of the kings and the presidents, the prime ministers, the rulers of this earth. We pray that you would bring down that which is evil, and we pray that you would raise up righteousness. We pray for all of the nations of this world, where there is violence and war, that you would intervene and that you would restore peace and order. We pray that where there is great starvation and terrible famine, horrendous poverty, Lord, again, we pray for people groups who are caught up in such things, and that we pray that you would provide according to your providence for their needs. We pray, our Father, that where you permit evil throughout the earth, and even in these days in our own land, we pray that you would use this to embolden your bride, that you would cause your church to speak up, to be a witness for truth, and that she might be powerful in your hand to bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank our Father of your governance over and your providence in our own individual lives. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, to trust that you are always working for our good. In times of difficulty, may we truly humble ourselves before you. May we wait upon you. May we remember that Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep, who guides his sheep in paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. We remember that great command, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We pray, our Father, that we would heed that command, that we would respond to it with faith and with love and with prayerfulness in the coming days. Father, whatever our circumstances, we pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on the one who, as we were remembering at the beginning of our service tonight, the one who reigns on high, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who says, I will build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, the one who says, behold, I am making all things new. We thank you for the great hope and the promise of the gospel. May this be our strength, O Lord, and our joy in all the days to come. For we ask it all in the precious name of our Saviour and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.